it's kind of obviously I've picked all these things to fit with this theme, but it's a pretty scary passage, I have to say. Not because it's kind of terrifying at first reading, but it questions what's in our hearts. It tells us about ourselves and our attitude to God. And, well, what is our attitude to God? Do we run to him as Father, as we sang earlier? Do we stand in awe? Or maybe we do both, but not at the same time. Or do we ignore him? Well, we have to kind of work that out. And that's why I said this is a scary slash frustrating challenge, because part of us, or part of me, in fact, quite a large part of me, knows I don't do what this psalm says that we're going to read in a moment. But I kind of want to, but I know I don't. So scary, frustrating at the same time, because the psalm is challenging me, but I know that I'm not the person the psalm describes. So as you're hearing this psalm and then thinking about it as we walk through it, you need to realize that, yeah, I might be speaking to you, but I'm speaking to myself more so, okay? So bear with me as I tell myself, and I'm sharing what I'm telling me and that I'm telling you as well, because I think it's important for me, and I think it's important for you too. And then the last little bit of the psalm, which you haven't even seen yet, has an amazing promise, absolutely earth-shattering, life-changing promise that we probably don't believe. Okay? So we'll get to that, and then you can please tell me at the end if you do believe it, because it's an absolutely amazing promise. Okay. So, back to the beginning. What do you want? Well, what do you really, really, really want? Okay, now I know that some of you know what this is. Okay, so Bernice clocked this at the beginning because I did give you a little clue. So what do you really, really want? And obviously this is the Spice Girls. Slightly scarily, 1996. So that, I mean, I don't know. I must have been so young when this came out. I mean, just a mere embryo. No. I do remember this song. You know, but that this song, I mean, the fact that we still know it and recognize it pretty easily means it had impact at the time, which has lasted, because, you know, the iconic song of what do you want? And that is a question society is asking. We all want stuff. Now, I say stuff, it might be things or situations. You know, the obvious stuff that we might want is money. You know, the world is driven. You know, money makes the world go round. You heard that phrase? And we do want money. You know, we need money to live. But some of us and some people in the world are absolutely driven by money. Now, some people are driven by it, but they don't know. They don't let on. They're completely blind to the fact that that is their goal. For other people, or maybe the same people, maybe us, health. Okay, so health is an issue. I mean, we prayed for a bunch of people who are in hospital, so, you know, and there's a whole load of people who we know who are ill who are not in hospital. So health is a struggle. But, you know, and we would like good health. I mean, and God tells us to pray for healing, to heal, in fact. So God wants us to have good health, but often we don't. So what's going on there? We would like this. We want health. And ultimately, those things can be summarized as we want security. We want to be okay. We want to know that tomorrow will be okay and it's not going to be a disaster. We want better, restored, deeper relationships. You can probably all think of people in your life who have hurt you or who you have hurt. Maybe the same person. Do you want that relationship to be the same as it is now, or would you like it restored? That's hard. You know, because some of those, I mean, relationships are the, you know, some of the deepest wounds are relational. And that hurts. So we, you know, we do want those things fixed and improved at the very least. You know, and for some people, it's not the relationships that are the pain, it's the absence of relationships. You know, that's desperately painful. So we want that. We want a solution. For some of us, and for some folk in the world, freedom is the main thing. You know, maybe the only thing. You know, there are people who live under oppressive regimes where they are not free to do almost anything. Now, for us, that isn't such an issue, but it's kind of heading that way in some aspects of life. But, you know, freedom from fear or addiction, those are things we want, either for ourselves or for people we know, or for society. And all of us, and I think this is probably true, all of us want purpose. You know, why am I here? I don't mean why am I standing right here this moment in church, although that's part of it, but why am I here? What is the point of life? What's the purpose? Does it have any meaning and any value? And just as a little aside on that one, materialists who say there is no God cannot answer that question. Because if what you see is all there is, and there is no God, then you have no purpose. So if you are a materialist and you think there is no God, then there is no purpose. You know, living for 70 years, maybe 100 if you're fortunate, then you're gone. It's less than a blink of an eye in the eternity. So pointless. But if there is a God, then it's different. Really, really, really different. Okay. And, you know, this is all pretty depressing. Sorry. You know, there's lots of things here that are painful and hard and we can't fix. And we see that society is broken. That affects us. You know, parts of us are broken. And, you know, rather scarily, on the BBC, literally yesterday, the BBC News app had this little article. So this bloke, navigating hookup culture, which you can get online on Grindr, which is a gay dating app, you're an object. It's like picking clothes out online. And he was saying how deeply, deeply unsatisfying that lifestyle is. And yet this is today's society. That's tragic. Really tragic. So, now this the guy who was telling his story, what did he want? Well, not that. But he had no idea what would actually be satisfying. So back to that long list. Okay, all the things we want. And all of us, you know, wherever we are in the, you know, those list of things, we have some if onlys. If only this was better. If only my health, my money, my relationships, my job, my whatever. If only. And we try and fix those if onlys. So we work hard, or we go to the gym, or maybe not. You know, we try and get solutions to these things with, you know, varying degrees of success, but overall, we still have that longing that there's something missing. And the reason for all of these things that we want, you know, and many of them are very good things. I mean, money is it's not a bad thing in itself. Health is a good thing. Security is a good thing. Restore deep relationships. They're all good things. All good things. Many of them absolutely God-given. But when we chase those as what we really, really want, even if we don't know that that's what we're doing, then we have a problem. Because we were made for something more. So we were made in God's image. That's pretty astonishing and amazing. We were made for a relationship with God, not superficial sexual relationships so you can get online. Not that. Not for being pursuing money. Not for suffering because we have no money. We were made for relationship with God. And the psalm we're going to read talks about that and offers an out-of-this-world better vision for the way life should be. And it's not immediately obvious that that's what it's offering. So you have to look a little more carefully, which we will do. Okay, so this is Psalm 84, which has some very famous lines in it. So some of it will be familiar, but we're going to pick out some of it after we've read through and walk through. Okay, so Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she can have her young. A place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baccar, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favour on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Almighty God, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Okay, so some of that probably is familiar to some of you. But before we get into it, there's a kind of a principle we need to kind of establish here, that there is a kind of a cause and an effect relationship. And I was trying to think of a sensible example for this. And it's a pretty naff one. But if you're all familiar with the pandemic, yeah? And most of you, I would imagine, have been vaccinated. Maybe not all, but that's for another day. But the principle is, if you are vaccinated against whatever the pathogen is, you are protected from the consequences of the normal course of the disease. So the cause and the consequence. Vaccination prevents illness. That's the principle, okay? And you're all familiar with that. Now, I'm hoping that you agree with that. So the principle of something which is a characteristic of you, in my NAF example, you've been vaccinated, the consequence of that is you are protected from the pathogen, the virus. So in this psalm, there's a characteristic of the person, the psalmist who's writing, and there's a consequence of that. So the characteristic is he delights in God's temple and God. And the consequence is he receives blessing from God. So that's the core principle that underlies that. And that's true for us. If we seek God, like this psalmist, then the consequences, the blessings that he receives, well, that would apply to us as well, because we would be like him. Okay? So that's a core principle here. There's a characteristic of the writer, of us, me, and then there's a consequence of that. Okay, so let's walk through, not word by word, because that will take ages, but a few highlights and a few other things to spot. Okay, so the psalmist he's longing for God's temple. How lovely is your dwelling place? So does he just mean it's a fancy building? Well, it was a fancy building. You read in the Old Testament how King David and then King Solomon built the temple. And the amount of gold and silver and stuff made this building, it would have been a really, 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 really fancy building, okay? So longing for the building, well, okay, it's amazing. But is that what he was after? No, clearly not, because, yes, his body and his soul are fainting. So, you know, it's having a big impact on him. But the key thing is, it's the temple courts, which is where God lives. God meets his people. So you have to think back to Old Testament times here, which is rather different from us. So the temple was a really, really fancy building because that is where God lived. Now, clearly God didn't live only in the temple. He was everywhere. But his presence was particularly concentrated in the temple. And there were very, very strict rules about who could go in, under what condition, and how far into the temple you could do, and all the sacrifices and all that stuff. But that was all because God is awesome, and they stood in awe of him, as we've already sung. So how to approach God was difficult and regimented and lots of rules and loads of sacrifices. But the temple was where you met God. And actually, the psalmist says at the very end of this, my heart and flesh cry out for the living God. It's not the place or the ceremony. It's God he's after. So his heart and his flesh, everything about him, is crying out for the living God. Now, so there's the characteristic of this person. He wants God. And the consequence, he's yearning and fainting. So that doesn't feel like such a good consequence at the moment. But that's the consequence, okay? And it's the key is, it's God that he wants. Okay, and in his culture, that means being in the temple where you worship and where you meet God. And when you're in that place, the consequence, if you're a sparrow or a swallow, is you find a home. The sparrow's found a home, the swallow has got a nest where she can have her young. So for the little tweety birds, it's a place of security and contentment. And, you know, if you think of other references in the Bible to sparrows, okay, so in Matthew's gospel, Jesus talks about God knowing how many sparrows there are and when one dies. Okay, so he counts the birds. But in this psalm, the, you know, slightly poetic language, the little birds are safe and secure when they're in God's temple with God, near God. And they want to have a place near God's altar. Okay, so that's kind of slightly poetic. And then the Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Okay, sounds a bit dull. You think being in God's temple, praising God all day, they are ever praising? Okay, well, is that just an abstract thing that for those people over there, this is a good thing to do? Well, no, because there's a clue, which I didn't tell you. When you think about who wrote this. Now, at the top of the section in the Bible, it says who wrote it. So this was written by the sons of Korah. Okay. Are you any the wiser? No. No. So the key thing to remember here, or to remember, to learn for the first time, is that the sons of Korah were all Levites, so they were the priestly line. So if you remember the 12 tribes of Israel, one lot, the sons of Levi, the Levites, were all, and they only them were the priests. So the priests work in the temple. They don't have a day job doing farming because the other 11 tribes have to give food and stuff to the temple and to support the Levites. So their job was mediating between God and man. That's what a priest does. And Korah is one of them. Okay? So he's a priest. The guy who's writing is a son of Korah, so he is a priest. So when he says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. It's those people, which includes me, because that's him. He's one of them. Okay? So he's not saying just some abstract thing, oh, those holy bods over there, it's all fine for them because they're praising and they're cheery and happy. No, he's saying me. I'm one of these people, and I'm blessed because I am in God's house. Okay, well, I'm getting ahead of my slides. So, okay, that's all nice and positive, but it's not all so cheery. You know, on that list of things we want, that was kind of depressing, wasn't it? And the psalmist recognizes that too. So blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. So blessed, funny old word, means well-being. That's a very modern word, because if you, in a workplace, you'll have to do well-being training and how to look out for your fellow workers. Anyway, so it's bountiful well-being in every possible sense. So financial, spiritual, social, economic, everything. Blessed are those whose strength is in who? God. And their heart is set on pilgrimage. So why do you go on a pilgrimage? To meet God. Now, you might meet God at the final destination, the cathedral or whatever it is you're going to, but on the way, you're preparing yourself to meet God, and you're hopefully meeting him. Hopefully meeting him along the way. So they're blessed. And then as they pass through the valley of Baca, okay, so Baca means the place of weeping or tears. So they're on pilgrimage, heading towards God in some way, but they're going through a valley of weeping and tears. Okay, so that's real life. We know at times in our lives, periods of weeping and tears. That's, you know, he's not ducking this issue. He's not saying that if you're one of these people who wants to be in a temple with God all the time, life is easy. He's saying no. The people who are on pilgrimage, you know, they've got their intentional, clear goal of getting to the place of, you know, the final destination, which in this case would be Jerusalem, the temple where they meet God. They pass through, in that course of that journey, which, you know, is their life, the place of weeping and tears. So that's sad. But then they make it a place of springs. And, okay, so our understanding of places of, you know, dryness and springs, we kind of have a bit of an idea about that now because of hot summers. So, you know, brown grass in the garden. That's us. Okay, a bit more life now, but you know, we understand brown grass in the garden, but the need for water and a place of springs, if you're in a deserty place, then it's really dramatic. So here's a deserty place where nothing grows at all, except in the valley where the river is. Okay? So this notion of life is like a desert where it's all hard and you weep, but actually, if you pursue God, you are blessed, and that turns it into a place of springs. Now, does that mean the hard stuff goes away? Maybe not. We'll come to that in a bit. Okay, next section. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Okay, so here's a hard one. Do we really think that's true? Is it better to be with God than having a wild time with the wicked? Well, of course, if we're being holy, we would say, no. Of course, I would rather be holy than go and have a wild time in Ibiza. Well, actually, maybe you wouldn't. I mean, that's not a good thing to do. I mean, for many reasons. You know, but whatever it is that you think, you know, living in the tents of the wicked, I'm categorizing Ibiza as wicked. Sorry if you've been. But, you know, you get the idea. Do we want to be with God? And you know, and the world would tell us, if you're being with God, that's boring and dull and you're a no-hoper, you should have a fun time, go somewhere else. But actually, the psalmist says it's better, much better to be with God than it is in, you know, living it up. And, okay, we might like to say we believe that. I would like to say I believe that. Do I live as if it's true? So there's a priority question there. If it's better to do the God thing than the other thing, which am I spending time and effort? And it's not just about time and effort, it's which do I think is going to be most satisfying? So remember that the bloke on the news clip thing? You know, he had no idea that there is a way of life that is satisfying, infinitely more satisfying than the dissatisfying lifestyle he had chosen. Now, we're not in that same position, I don't think. But we might be following things, doing things, hoping that things that we're doing will bring satisfaction. You know, that if only question I had earlier, if only this was better, then life would be fine. And, you know, some of those things are not necessarily wrong, but if we're pinning our hopes on if only I had money, health, relationship, whatever those things are, then life would be okay. Well, no. The psalmist says, God is who you need. Better to be one day with God than 1,000 elsewhere. Now, okay, that's poetry. But that principle of priority is the key thing. Okay, so then the next bit. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents again. Tents of the wicked. Okay, so doorkeeper. So when we read this, there are two ways of taking this. One is a doorkeeper is a fairly lowly job. If you're in a big palace, you know, the doorkeeper is not the top job. And thinking about, you know, the doorkeeper in the house of God. So the house of God is this really, really, really swish temple with all the gold and stuff. So being a doorkeeper, you might think that's not the top job. It's not the top priest job for sure. So he's saying here, I'd rather have a lowly job than live in a tent with the wicked. Okay, that's one approach, perfectly reasonable. Yes, it's better to be a nobody in God's kingdom than a somebody in the kingdom of the wicked. That's perfectly reasonable. But there's a bit more to it than that, which we don't necessarily clock. Okay, so the doorkeeper is a lowly job. It's not the top job for sure. But it's not just the job that, you know, he couldn't get a better one, because actually the doorkeepers in the temple are chosen. And you don't get that, you don't realize this until you remember who wrote this. Remember? Sons of Korah. A son of Korah wrote this. So the sons of Korah have a pretty illustrious role, actually. So you'll be glad to know that I've done the homework here, so you don't have to. So if you look in Chronicles, you get the job description for the gatekeepers. And this is only one, but there's a whole chapter. Chronicles 1 Chronicles 26 is all about what the gatekeepers do. But here is a bit. So this describes. So the gatekeepers, then there's a bunch of them, and the fellow Levites, the sons of Korah, there we are, and his fellow gatekeepers from his family, i.e. the whole family of Korah were gatekeepers. So they're not the top dog priests, they're all the gatekeepers. And then some of them are pretty famous and do amazing stuff. So Phinehas was the official in charge of the gatekeepers. So he was head honcho among the gatekeepers, and the Lord was with him. And you can go and read in Numbers what Phinehas did. Quite an amazing guy. So he's a bit of a hero. So the gatekeepers, at least in this description, and in Samuel, anyway, there's a whole bunch of verses where the gatekeepers do specific things. They are pretty zealous for God. And the psalmist here is saying, I would rather have this lowly but real job serving God than live a life of wildness with the wicked. I would rather be somebody in God's kingdom with a role that God has chosen for me, even though it's, you know, it's not the lowest of the low, probably. I don't know what the lowest would be in the temple. But he wasn't the top dog by a million miles. But chosen, given a role by God, who he serves that role, does that role faithfully. He would much rather do that than have whatever the world could offer, the tents of the wicked. So, you know, your penthouse on Park Lane or wherever. He would rather be nobody in God's kingdom than a somebody elsewhere. So that's a pretty, you know, again, a question for us, for me. You know, where do I get my status? my identity? Is it the way the world sees me? Or the way God sees me? And again, the priority. What do I spend my time and effort doing? That's definitely a question, challenge. And some of that question is kind of so buried in my head that I don't really notice. It's just insidious that you spend, this is a good thing to do. Spend more time on that, less on this. And that's not always a conscious decision. So we need to pay attention to that and make it a conscious decision and set our priorities that, you know, like this psalmist, his body and soul were fainting, poetically probably, with his desire to be with God. That was his priority, nothing else. And one day with God is better than a zillion elsewhere. And then there's an amazing promise. This is the last little section. The Lord God, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. So God being a sun and a shield, that's comfort and mercy, life and protection. The next line, Lord bestows favor and mercy. Now, some translations have that as grace and glory. That's pretty amazing. You know, someone who knows God, God gives them, bestows on them, on us, one version, favor and honor. Okay, that's quite good. But grace and glory is even more amazing. So God knows how feeble and evil we are, how wicked we are, and yet we are saved by his grace. And then he gives us glory. So, you know, the New Testament talks a lot about being justified, so that's saved by grace, and then sanctified, made holy, and then glorified. That's three steps. And this psalm, written thousands of years before, God gives grace and glory to his people. I mean, that is amazing. So would you rather be in a tent of the wicked or have God, the awesome God, give you grace and glory? And he is showing you his grace and showing you his glory, but he's giving them to you and to me. So to be given glory by God, that's a pretty, you know, rather have that than being in that penthouse. Okay, so the next bit. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. So here's a promise I mentioned that we don't think is true. I'll read it again. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. So are you thinking that there are things in your life that you want, that God is withholding from you, and you haven't got that thing that you want? So that either means he isn't going to give it to you, or that you're not blameless. Are they the only choices? Because that's a pretty astonishing promise. God doesn't withhold good things from those whose walk is blameless. So when you think about that question, what do you want? Okay, well, there might be legitimate things you would want. Why hasn't God given you those things? That's a challenge. So there's a very famous person who you may or may not have heard of, so George Muller. So this is back in 18 something or other. So this guy, he was a pretty reckless guy, you know, in trouble when he was a kid, but became a Christian and founded orphanages in Bristol. Okay? Really, really amazing, famous things he did. But when he prayed, well, when he was running the orphanages, he never asked for money from anyone. He wouldn't let on that he needed money for the orphanages. The only person he told about the need for money was God. Okay? And over his lifetime, he raised and used about £100 million in today's money. Okay? Without asking for a bean. So that's pretty good. So you pray, you ask for money, and there's loads of stories of where, you know, he'd have a house full of orphans, no food. I mean, really, really no food. He'd pray, and then literally, miraculously, correct use of the term, food would arrive for that meal. So he didn't ask, he only prayed. So he had long experience of God not withholding good things for him, for those orphans. So he, as I say, he raised about 100 million, and he cared for over 10,000 orphans, and then set up schools which provided education for, you know, I don't know, 100 and something thousand. So, you know, huge impact. Okay, so he was married, and his wife, Mary, is dying. He's about 60, and what's he going to do? He's going to pray that she should be healed. Okay, she wasn't. She died. This is what he wrote. And he quotes this little verse, the no good thing. So the last portion of scripture which I read to my precious wife was this. The Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. I said to myself, with regard to the latter part, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly, I am in myself a poor, worthless sinner, but I have been saved by the blood of Christ. And I do not live in sin. I walk uprightly before God. Therefore, if it really is good for me, my darling wife will be raised up again, sick as she is. God will restore her again. But if she is not restored again, then it would not be a good thing for me. And so my heart was at rest. I was satisfied with God. Okay, so here's somebody who has a life, well, not quite a lifelong, but a, you know, a long experience of God answering prayers absolutely amazingly. But his resolve is to trust God, that God is the one who decides what is good for us or not. And if it's good for us and we're upright, he will give. But it might not be good for us. So he won't give. And that's a hard promise. When we look at the things in our lives, you know, and there are, I mean, all of us have things like that probably. Why does God not do the thing? It's not because he can't. It's not because he doesn't care. It's because he does care. And he is looking for our best good, not our short-term comfort, but the best good. Okay, we need to move along because, we're nowhere near done. Go back one. Oh, yeah, you want to? Yeah. Oh, sorry. You want the yellow lines as well? Okay. Okay, so is it possible to live like that? I mean, can we be like that psalmist? Do we feel despondent? Because we're not. And this is the bit that where I land, I think. So I said at the beginning, I'm preaching to me here. This psalm is, I am not like that, but I want to be. And actually, that's kind of the first step, to be willing, you know, to want to have the desire. You know, and then we have to deal with the places where we weep. And are we like George Muller? And he recognized that God's decision was the best decision. And he saw God as supremely desirable. Okay, so how do we get to that point? Step one, be willing to want to be like that. Now, we might not feel like that all the time. I suspect we probably don't. But if our intention, our desire is to be like that, then that's a good thing. So practically, how do we seek God. Okay, so there's this verse in Hebrews. Run the race with perseverance. That's what we're doing. Through the valley of Baca, maybe. And then fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And then at the end, consider him. And I've underlined those two things. So fixing our eyes means to look at. Okay, so how do we look at Jesus? Okay, so the Bible is the key there. But then the next bit, it's more than just looking and observing and reading what he did and what he said and all that. Consider him means to think about. You could say to meditate on, but to think about him who endured the cross. So thinking about what Jesus did, his character, his nature, his love for us, his love for me, will provoke thanks in me and will stir my heart to want to be with him more, to desire his temple and all that stuff. And if you think about human relationships, there are lots and lots of people, billions of people you have never met, and you have no desire to meet with them, really. I mean, why would you? You've never met them. You don't know what they're like. But there are people you have met who are very dear to you, who you do want to be with. The ones who are in the middle of nowhere in, I don't know, pick a random country, who you've never met, you don't know them. Why would you want to be with them? You don't know them, that's the key. Whereas the ones who are dear to you, you do know them. So those you know, you want to be with. Those you don't know, nothing wrong with them. It's just you don't need to be with them. You don't want to. So knowing the person is the key. And fixing our eyes and considering Jesus is how we get to know him. And that will take some time. I don't mean it will take years and you just have to wait. It will take time and effort on our part to be a bit disciplined, read the Bible, pray, sing, think, spend time, consider him. And how we do the consider him bit is going to be different from all of us. So, you know, there are things that I do which help me consider him, which for many of you, possibly all of you, you would think I'm nuts. You know, it's just not your thing. But equally, there are things that you do to, which help you consider Christ, which, you know, don't do anything for me at all. You know, I think it's nuts. But I'm more than happy for you to do your considering and for me to do my considering. So you need to find out what is the way that you can consider most helpful. Okay, and then do it. We're so short of time. This happens every time I preach, that there's so much I could say. Okay, I'm going to give you one example and then we'll sing one song, okay? So this notion that God comes to us in the valley of Baca, or his presence is overwhelming. Some of you, many of you will know that, you know, there are some family issues in my immediate family which are quite painful and hard, okay? And I struggle to let God look after those things, those people, okay? So when we were on holiday this year in, when was it? February. We were in a ski place, and it was a Christian holiday, so you get a little churchy service thing at the end of the skiing. I mean, what could be better? Ski all day and then do this. So it's great. And we sang a song, and this is the part of the song. And okay, I think I've probably sung it before. In fact, I'm sure I've sung it before. But I remember singing this verse and an amazing sense of, yeah, God really, really is in control. So the line, none above him, none before him. All of time is in his hands. I mean, yeah, I mean, just standing. Oh, excuse me. So the notion that whatever the trouble is, you know, that valley, that God has got it. Now, I don't know what he's going to do. I'm still clueless. But the assurance and the certainty that there is none above him, none before him. And his timing, he's above all time, so he's got it. So, you know, that moment of singing that line was like, you know, the psalmist fainting and aching to be in God's temple. So God's presence doesn't take away the trouble necessarily. It does sometimes. But his the certainty that he is going to deal with it in his way is the key. Okay? So how do we consider him? Well, this is part of it. Now, for me, I mean, Christian music is a thing for me. I quite like it. And I like words that have meaning, not la-la-la nonsense. Sorry. Some of you like that. It has to have meat, okay? So this song has got meat, and it's quite a good song too. Has to better if it has both. So that's the thing, you know, and God's word. And so pray, read, and consider in whatever, you know, the consider thing up to each of us for that. So I'd really encourage you to do that. And then your heart, I hope and pray, will become more like the heart of the psalmist who aches to be with God, to know God, to delight in his presence. Okay, I've burbled on much too much. We'll sing one song.